Would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. We're going to be continuing this evening to move from verse 3 and deal with verse 4. As far as announcements go this evening, our winter break is coming up in a couple of weeks, and so be advised that it's going to be just a little bit of an extension than what we originally had talked about. It's reflected back on the bulletin board. We'll be closed from December 24th through January the 5th, and we will resume Bible class on a Sunday, January the 6th. So Sunday, January the 6th, not that Wednesday, but Sunday, January the 6th. And so we'll have Bible classes regularly scheduled next Sunday, next Wednesday, and the Sunday after. And then we'll be on break. All right. We still have the sheets on the back for folks who want to get their, either put their phone numbers for the call list for emergency and weather purposes, or either just check it and make a check by your name so that we know that you've seen it and that it's a good number to be able to get a hold of you, so that's still back there. Any other announcements or anything that anyone would like to make the assembly aware of? All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. That gives you a few moments to privately prepare yourself and your heart for the study of the Word of God. Few moments of silence to be able to quiet your thinking, to put out of your mind the problems, concerns, and cares of your day, and now begin to give your full attention to the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it a privilege of your grace to assemble ourselves together, to have the knowledge that we have a living union dynamic with one another as one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you that you have provided through the folks and their own giving and through the things and issues that they have done to continue to keep the doors of communication open. But we're grateful that you have provided your word, most importantly, that regardless of where we meet, that we will always have it in our hands. We thank you for this most precious gift that is in existence on this earth today, that we can have your words and have all of them in our hands and have the greatest power that the human mind, the human heart, has ever known. We thank you for the opportunity to be changed by it, to allow it to conform us into the image of your dear Son. And to this end, we gather together tonight to take another step of advancement in our sonship education. And therefore, we ask for your wisdom and for the matters that we deal with from your word to do their effectual job deep within our hearts, that real transformation might take place through the effectual working of your words, and to the end that they might become your living words living in us. We pray these things and ask these things in the name of your dear Son who gave himself for us at Calvary's cross, that we might be completely redeemed from this life and this world to an eternal life and a functional life and a vocational life far beyond anything here on this earth. We ask these things in his name. Amen. I want to do something tonight instead of just going over the seven verses that we commonly go over. I don't want to get too far astray, and probably should have done this a couple of times within the last few Bible classes we've had, but verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 13 are really the third of the three components that make up our instruction of justice. And what I want to do is make sure that we don't forget that these are all, this section is attached to two other sections that occurs up in chapter 12. So what I want to do, instead of reading the seven verses that we're dealing with in the third component of justice, let's go back and get the entirety of the verses that deal with our instruction, our initial instruction of justice. Let's move back up in chapter 12 to verse 17. It says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Well, in our last lesson, we have been looking at verses 3 and 4 and 5 of Romans 13 that comprise this the issue of the godly living, the godly conduct and behavior once the Son has got the effectual working of verses 1 and 2, and the four major steps that are in there with all of their four corresponding seminal issues. It really makes it so that when you get to the conduct and behavior, it is kind of what I said, plug and play. You run along, you run up to a particular term that's very broad, very general, and is open to seemingly a wide range of interpretation, and yet you just plug into it what you know and have been taught in the godly thinking that particular expression is dealing with, and you're going to be bang on. You're not going to be going off into the toolies and making the stupid mistakes that most believers make when they read this passage and they want to apply only what they feel should be applied and what feels right to them and so forth and so on. And you're not going to make the dumb mistakes that most Christians make in thinking that these verses only apply when you're living in a country or a nation that is not persecuting you or not involved in religious persecution, but that these things are constant, that these things apply regardless of what the country or the government is doing. And again, this is taking godly thinking in connection with the way you and I are to think about justice when it comes to our relationship with the powers that be, and that would be our government. And now we're going to conduct ourselves and behave ourselves exactly like our Father would, exactly like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did, and as we will see, exactly like our Apostle did. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to do this, but if you took time, I know in one lesson we had several lessons ago, we pointed out that people like to talk about that there's exceptions to what's being said here, and they oftentimes go back to Acts, and they'll refer to Peter and what he was saying, and when he talked about we should serve God rather than men, and this kind of thing. Well, if you really pay attention to what Peter's doing there, he's not violating anything in these seven verses. These are things that apply even in God's program with Israel, even with the sons and the daughters of God in His program with Israel. Jesus Christ Himself, when He stood before Pilate, and He made a miniature Bible study lesson out of power with him. Jesus Christ never resisted the powers that be. That none of the things even written by Paul to us in these seven verses of Romans 13 would have been violated by Jesus Christ in any way. And so there's another way of handling religious persecution and Christian persecution that has nothing to do with this and doesn't touch on these things. These are constants. These are the way they are, and I'll say this several more times tonight, but when you read there in verse 3, for rulers and other terror to good works but to the evil, they are that all the time. They are that right now. Every leader in every government on the face of this earth is that at this very moment, and they always will be, regardless of who sits in the position or occupies the position of authority. And so we ended last time with verse 3 when we dealt with the issue that not only are rulers not a terror to good works, but to the evil. We know what the good works are. What are the good works that they are not a terror to? That we know, because we've been taught from the godly thinking, how to think about that broad expression, good works, that rulers are not going to terrorize. Being peaceful, living peaceably, quiet, orderly. But they are a terror to the evil. And what is the evil in view here? The violence that men do. This violent criminal activity is going to be dealt with, and every government, because they contain the ordinance of God, they all have that as a part of their being, as a part of being a divine institution called human government. And he goes on to say, then in light of that, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Well, you should be. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And the good there, of course, is just following along with the kind of plug and play. That's the conduct and the behavior of living peaceably, quietly, orderly. And you will have praise of the same. That will be commendable in the sight of that government. It'll be commendable behavior. And it's not being done by a son simply for the sake of being commended or receiving the praise of the government, but it's being done by a son with real discernment and real insight to be able to recognize and appreciate what this divine institution allows him to do. That he's not doing this for some form of flattery or self-gratification, but that he really sees the serious business that this is to his father, and he sees the benefits that he gets from doing exactly what this says, from living and conducting and behaving himself as one in peace and in order with his society and his government under which he lives. It gives him opportunity. It gives him the opportunity for life, and for physical life in that country to take place. The longer it does, the more training he's going to be able to avail himself of, not to mention the fact that he'll be able to, with longer life, be able to witness to others concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so a son really values and esteems putting into practice this conduct and behavior of his heavenly Father, because it's exactly the way he would conduct himself. It's exactly the way he views it. And it's with real intelligent understanding of being able to be practiced in this divine institution that you're going to be so involved in the creature. You're going to be, the tables will be turned. You're going to be in that position of rulership and that kind of thing. And this gives you time to be practiced in what you will be as a joint heir with Christ in the heavenly realm. Well, when we get to the end of verse 3, as I said, there's kind of this coin that has a positive side and a negative side. Or you could say it in a logical sense, you have an issue of on the one hand and then an issue of on the other. And on the one hand, because rulers are not a terror to good works, but they do terrorize, they are a terror to the evil. And because of the nature of how that's designed to produce real fear and strike fear in the heart of an individual, and it is, because a government wields the power of justice to be able to deal appropriately with violent criminal behavior, then if you're going to be engaged in resisting that, you're going to be getting in lockstep with that kind of an issue. There should be fear on your part. But do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now, that's kind of the positive side of the coin. And when it comes to properly being a properly educated son's sense of justice and godly, just conduct and behavior when it comes to how you're to relate to the establishment of human government, the established authority, again, what verse 3 says is a constant. Even when rulers are persecuting Christians, even when rulers and governments are involved in religious persecution, that still doesn't contradict the statement that they are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Handling persecution will always be done in such a way, no matter what kind of persecution may come, and it may and probably will come in this country at some time. But regardless of what and when and where persecution comes, it will always be handled in such a way on the part of a saint, a member of the church, a body of Christ, a son who's been properly educated. His conduct and behavior is one of never resisting. There's no reason why he would have to resist the ordinance of God. There's other things he can do. This doesn't mean that if the government came along and said, we're going to have to collect all your Bibles, that you should just fork it over. But that's not violent behavior either. And that's not striking at being a resister of the ordinance of God. Even when the Apostle Paul suffered at the hands of government abuse, and he suffered on numerous occasions, not just one, but he suffered persecution on numerous occasions. And when that happened, and if you go back and you examine those times throughout the book of Acts, and even what he writes about it when he gives the further details of it in the epistles, he never once thought of that abuse. If my understanding's correct, he never once thought of that abuse in terms of Romans 13, 1 through 7. He never thought that those rulers, even when they were beating him, imprisoning him, chasing and hunting him down to kill him, he never once thought of those rulers. He never thought of Nero or any of the other rulers of the Roman Empire or even some of the Jewish rulers of Israel. He never once thought of them as ever failing to be a terror to his good works. They weren't persecuting him because of his good works. They never failed to be a terror to Paul's good, and they never failed to praise him for those good works. Well, before we launch into verse 4, are there any? I've said enough to get the juices going again from where we left off on Sunday. Any questions at all so far? Or any problems? Or any comments that you'd like to make before we get into the kind of the negative side of it all? Does everything sit well so far? Right. Right.
And that's not violent. But
nope.
Saying that's I guess I'm a little confused in the last statement
he made. He never viewed those that persecuted him, even the leaders of it, as ever failing to do what that verse says. He never saw them as failing to be a terror to evil and praise to his good works. They weren't after him because they wanted to terrorize him for living quiet and peaceably. They were after him for an entirely different reason. And therefore, what Paul was being persecuted for wasn't for resisting the ordinance of God at all. So what I'm saying is what we're talking about is kind of like the outer structure of it all, and within it there's a lot of latitude for a lot of things to take place. And persecution of Christians and the way Christians respond to that even to the point of death, can still be done where they have never once violated anything in Romans 13, 1 through 7. And even upon their death, see the rulers still doing what Romans 13, 1 through 7 teach. Does that make it a little more clear as to what I mean? Yeah. Now that's not the way this passage is normally handled. Because the way this is normally taught and dealt with is that you just insert exceptions to the rule in there wherever you want them to try to make it fit. But one of the things that I came to appreciate when I went over this in serious earnest as a component of Sonship Education, I don't find any small print here at all. I don't find any exceptions. So this is something that exists even when a nation or a government or a ruler is persecuting you for your faith.
This is the point of view of my father looking.
Exactly.
At the government, not me looking at the government.
Right.
Seeing how we adapt to it or not.
Right.
So it's
because
from his point of view.
Right. Because and you got to realize those rulers are just some really screwed up individuals. And they're going to do some really horrible, horrible, screwed up things. But what this is saying, the one thing that they still do as a constant is they still seek to have a peaceable rule. That's right. Yes. Right. Right. Yep. Yep. Nope. Nope, and we're going to get into more of that when we get into this issue of them being a minister of God. Because there's a whole lot of people that think God chose Barack Obama, that God chose George Bush, that God chose George Washington, that God chose Abraham Lincoln. And there's not a passage in God's Word that you can prove that. Any other questions or comments? Everything's sitting well so far? Okay. Well, we should be ready then to move into verse 4. And verse 4 once again says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good," period. That's the final clause of actually a sentence that began up in verse 3. Then he says, "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now notice the way in which verse 3 ends. It ends in that colon right after the word same. And it's one of those English stylistic features. I call it the style of the English language. But it's a capacity that our English language has to beg a question without actually asking a question. In other words, he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." You know, it almost begs the question, why? Well, here's why. "For he is the minister of God to thee for good." Now, while this isn't the only time this is going to happen. It's going to happen another time here later on in verse 4. But while this is the when it says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good," that is actually that whole clause there, and that's what it is, a clause, because this colon is the end of one clause. The word "for" here is the beginning of the final clause. And that's what it is. It's the final clause of a sentence or thought that began up in verse 3 with the word "wilt." And so I think it's fascinating to me to see things like this, because when you see what the King James translators did, they saw fit to put this final clause not at the end of verse 3, but at the beginning of verse 4. And that's because they rightly saw that by the information it provides for, it acts, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good." It acts as a, and I only say kind of because it is kind of, it acts as a kind of a godly, effectual restraint These things transition, and this is transitioning into this effectual restraint for the negative conduct and behavior that he's about to launch into. That's going to be expressed in the remainder of verse 4. The conduct and behavior that marks a stupid, uneducated, ungodly, and foolish son or saint. It would be the stupid thing to do. It would mean that you are in the sight of your father as his adopted son, a foolish son. And that's the last thing you want to be in the sight of your father. And that little clause, for he is the minister of God to thee for good, comes along and gives you the, I guess the best, maybe the best word to use is a segue into the restraining nature of ever doing what is stated here as the negative type, the foolish type of conduct and behavior. In other words, resisting the power, resisting the ordinance of God. That would be stupid and foolish. In fact, that final clause of the sentence, if it effectually does its job, it's really a powerful expression. It should generate something very, very powerful that he's driving at with everything he's doing here. He's driving down to this issue, the conscience. And there's a reason why he wants this to not just be something for fear's sake, but something for conscience sake. Where you're not only going to be subject for wrath because you're afraid of the wrath, but there's something he wants you to have as a matter of your conscience. And your conscience is the great area in your human heart where decision-making takes place, especially when you deal with justice, what is right and what is wrong. And we'll deal with that when we get to it. But it's a marvelous way in which he very powerfully is driving this into being your norms and standards that are resident within your conscience. Just like his own conscience, God himself has a conscience. And in his conscience, he has a set of norms and standards. And when it comes to governing, ruling, controlling power, brother, let me tell you, he is steeped in norms and standards. He's nuts about that thing because that thing is the very means and the methodology by which all of his business will ever get accomplished. So it's a big matter to him. And this little clause here, it rounds out establishing in your conscience a persuasion. That's what he's after, a convincement to take place. That I really should most gladly subject myself to the powers that be. Let my soul be subject unto the higher powers with gladness, with joy, with delight, because I am fully convinced and fully persuaded, because this norm and standard now will exist, if you will, that for no other reasons than what is exactly said in those first two statements of the godly conduct and behavior in verse 3, the statements that you have up there in verse 3, for no other reason than that, which only works when the godly thinking of verses 1 and 2 is doing their job as well, but for that and no other reason, all of that works together, therefore, to make it so that based upon what now exists in your conscience, you are perfectly willing, gladly willing, to let your soul be subject unto the higher powers, not resisting the power and not resisting the ordinance of God in the process. The reason I say that is because the first clause of verse 4, the reason I'm convinced that's what's going on with these few words that ends the sentence that began up here with the word wilt, is because of the way verse 4 starts. It starts with that for. And in this case, the word for can be used in an enormous amount of ways in our English language. It's one of the most versatile words of logic of all the words of logic that there is. And maybe sometime it'd be good to just keep a running list of the way in which the word the word for can be used. But it starts off with that marvelous English word of logic, for, and in this case, my understanding is this is a for, and you can use a for this way, a for of advantage, a for of benefit, or you might say a for of use. Wilt thou then not be, the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now with all that godly thinking, that's what you should be doing. Your conduct and behavior should be good works, living a quiet, peaceable, orderly life. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Well, you should. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. There's the positive side. Why? For he is the minister of God to thee for good. That clause takes a for, that is actually stands as a for of advantage, benefit, or use. It's to your advantage. It's to your benefit that he is a minister of God to thee for good. And that goes directly to the issue of what is right versus what is wrong. It's a conscience issue. So what he's doing by that is kind of saying, look, don't you see? You should see by now that he is a minister. That ruler is a minister of God. Now, if you play the 3x5 card that I often play, where you kind of pull it along, if we were not just pulling it down line by line or verse by verse, if you pulled it one word at a time, for he is the fill in the blank, you should be able to come up and discern that's what he is. He's the minister of God. But he's a minister of God to your benefit, to thee for good. That's why the four is a four of benefit or advantage or use. If you see something, look, if you see something as for your advantage, if you see it as for your benefit, if you see it as something for your useful purpose, what are you going to do with it? You're going to embrace it. You're going to desire it. And that's what we're after here. A godly zeal and desire coming right out of your conscience. You'll do whatever you're exhorted to do, and you're exhorted up there in verse 1 to let your soul be subject unto the higher powers, because you see it as that's what's right. That's the right course of action to take. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. And along with that, you flip the record over. On the flip side, you won't do something. If you see something for your advantage, for your benefit, for your useful purpose, on the flip side, you won't do something that would obviously come along and be against what is intended for your benefit as an advantage or for your useful purpose. Because you'd look at it and you'd say, well, that's wrong. That's the wrong course of action to take. And that's exactly what your father's getting you to do. Well, that's the right course of action to take. And that's the obviously wrong course of action to take. I'm going to take a course of action that sees this as a benefit, as an advantage, as something very, very useful to me as a son. And that alone starts to solidify in your conscience this issue of its right to subject your soul into the higher powers. And it's wrong to resist the powers that be. It's wrong to resist the ordinance of God. Now, I know that's very elementary, but if you want to look how screwed up things are in Christian circles today, all you got to do is watch a nightly news report and then listen to the Christians bark and howl and scream and cry and moan and whine and complain and worry and get into all kinds of anxiety about what our government has done and is doing. Oh, the states are legalizing marijuana. If you think two have done it, it won't be long till the other 48 do. States are legalizing homosexual marriage. Well, just wait till it hits the Supreme Court. And there'll be something else, and there'll be something else, and there'll be something else. But you'll be able to go right on. That wouldn't, that what doesn't ruffle your feathers at all You're not one bit angst about it whatsoever, because you see through it, and you see the man or the woman who is a ruler in that position of authority exactly as God Himself sees them. And that's what that first clause of verse 4 sets up perfectly in your conscience. Therefore, why should you be afraid of the power? Why should you do that which is good? Live a quiet and peaceable life, having praise of those rulers, having commendable conduct and behavior in their sight? Well, the answer is, for He. Who is the He? He is, where is it? He's that. He's one of those rulers. And that's a generic he, by the way. He or she. For he, that ruler is a benefit to you, son. Now there's something that you're not going to get your average conservative Christian American to believe unless God does the work in his heart. President Obama is a benefit to you. He's useful. That ruler, and I love the way God deals with it, for rulers, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. He's useful to you. He or she provides a useful purpose to you, and he does so, why? Because he is the minister of God to you for good. So the he is the ruler of verse 3, and God calls him here, this marvelous expression, a minister. The word minister, we oftentimes even hear, we don't do it in our country, but in a lot of countries, they call actual people who sit in certain offices within the government ministers. A minister of education, a minister of learning, a minister of defense, ministers of all kinds of things. But that's not how it's being used here. Notice that the he, or the ruler of the power, first of all, is never named. God never had Paul come along here and say, for Nero is the minister of God. He didn't come along in verse 3 and say, for Nero and his cronies are not a terror unto good works, blah, 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 blah. He doesn't mention them by name, and that's for a reason. And we're going to get to all of this, and it's going to not hurt anybody here, but boy, is it ever going to hurt some folks who may even listen to this. He never names the ruler, and that's because the actual person, and this is a fence, this is a hump, this is a hill you've got to get over. The actual individual person is not the issue and is never the issue in this kind of thing. The person isn't the issue. The issue is never who is the person occupying the position of ruler. The issue is whoever he or she is. The issue is because God Himself created the power in the first place. He ordained the power and vested it with the ordinance of God. Therefore, here's the kicker. Any person, fill in the blank, doesn't matter who it is. Take any government, just close your eyes and pick one. Fill in the blank with whoever ruler you want. Past, present, I don't know if you could pick one in the future, but past or present. Write their name in there. Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to God. So lest President Obama listens to this message and could possibly, which I don't think it's possible, get his nose any higher than he does normally, thinking, there, look there, I'm a minister of God. It wouldn't matter if you were a bum from the gutters of a street or if you were a bum from Harvard. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are. That's the point. Any person, no matter if he is as godly as George Washington, which to me is questionable, But that's what every, you know, if you start messing around with George Washington, you're going to really incur the wrath of a lot of people. I don't know. I assume he was a believer by some of the things I've read about him. But he certainly was not an educated son. He used a lot of Bible. He knew a lot of Bible. And I'm not trying to run him into the ground. I'm just saying he certainly could have known the way of God more perfectly. But no matter how godly that person can be, and no matter how ungodly that person can be, how wicked and vile and evil the person could be, any person occupying a ruling position in government is by default that, the minister of God. He is that by default, not by who he is. Wouldn't matter who he is. Some rulers would never think of themselves this way, by the way. Because they may not even be, they wouldn't think or call themselves ministers of God. God, what does God have to do with this? Especially, all we got to do is get along probably just one generation past me. When I finally die off, this in this country, that will be foreign to anybody alive in this country anymore, that God would have anything to do with any of this. It's the issue that most, and today we're getting more and more of them in seats of government in our own country who are atheists in their thinking. They don't want God at all involved in their thinking or in their life. And they would never think of themselves this way. They may not be believers in God at all. They may be hardcore atheists. On the other hand, you may have some rulers who may look at this and think that they are not only the ministers of God, they actually fancy themselves as God. That they are God. They have a Messiah complex. They love the idea that this would be about them. Oh, look at me. I'm a minister of God. And some may think of themselves as ministers of God, but because they don't have a proper understanding and appreciation for this doctrine, they have, for lack of a better expression, and we get a lot of these in our government as well, a goofy, there's a deeply theological term, or a goofed-up understanding of being a minister of God. There's some people in power right now in this government in which you and I live who know these verses, but their idea of them serving as the minister of God is totally goofed up. And what I mean by that, I'll define what I mean by goofed up. He would see himself as God's minister in the sense of being some kind of a guardian or a champion or a fighter against sin. He's a champion of righteousness, and he's a fighter against sin. I know people in some circles in this country, there's still a few pockets left, who can actually make such statements when they're campaigning for office. He's a believer, and he'll go around in Christian circles. He's a champion for righteousness. Let's elect him. And that's goofed up. That's a goofed up sense of thinking that he's a minister of God as a fighter against sin and sinful behavior. That if you elect me, we're going to really put a dent in gambling, and we're going to put a dent in the drugs, and we're going to put a dent in all these sinful behaviors that's going on. But that plays into that wholly unbiblical notion that government and governmental rulers are supposed to be a restrainer of sin, and they are not. That's one of the most wasteful pieces of time you'll ever get involved with, is thinking that, oh, we got to get this guy and this guy elected so that our country can be more righteous. We can be more biblical, we can be more Christian, and all these kinds of things. It never worked and never will work. So let's look at this once again. For he is the minister. So he's not a minister in that sense. The word minister, and this is the first of three times this word is used, so I think it's fairly important. It's used twice here in verse 4. It's used one more time down in verse 6. What is a minister? without talking about it in the sense of the clergy, the distinguished robes of the clergy. What a pathetic, horrible thing, the clergy. Yeah, go ahead. Sorry, I'm just giving my opinions up here. Right. Right. But he doesn't say, for he is the ruler of God to thee for good. Well, only in the sense that there's a commonality between them. What was you going to say? Disseminating information? Kind of. In this sense, it's one who executes the commands of another. A minister is there to execute the commands of another. One who acts under the authority of another. A minister is an agent appointed to transact or manage business. When you're talking about a minister, and you're not talking about it in the context of being a bishop or an elder or a deacon or a pastor or anything along those lines, when you're talking about strictly in the context of a minister in the sense of governmental power, one who sits as a ruler, he's a minister of God. There's the one who he's the minister of. So he's actually doing God's bidding in a way. He is executing the commands of someone else. That's why he has to change the terminology from ruler to minister. Because a ruler may not necessarily embrace the shade of meaning that he's executing the commands of another. And that's a very critical connection to make in a son's mind. In order for this to become a matter of his conscience of what is right and what is wrong, and when it comes to not just making this a mere intellectual exercise to be able to force yourself to subject your soul unto the powers that be, but to, as a son, being willing, able, and zealously glad to do so, which is a huge, huge difference. What you have to see is this guy isn't just a ruler, but this guy is a minister of God. He's actually carrying out, as an agent, the transaction or managing of God's business. And that makes a huge difference. He's transacting or managing business under the authority of another. And folks, most of the people who sit in positions of government on this earth today have no idea that they're doing that. They wouldn't know that unless God's Word told them that. They do it by default, by occupying the position, not by who they are, not by how good they are, not how by wicked and evil they are, but by simply occupying the position. God has made this so that they carry out His bidding. They actually transact or manage His business, and most of the time aren't even aware they're doing it. But we are, and a son is, because a son knows what he's administering. A son knows exactly what he's transacting, what he's an agent who is appointed to manage, and what he's an agent appointed to manage of God. And notice, he is the minister of God. It doesn't say, for he is the minister by God. He's the minister of God. He is transacting and managing the business under the authority of God Himself. Rulers of a government are not ministers of God in the sense that God has. And by the way, what that does, the reason I'm taking time on that, what that does, when you understand it the way God says it, not the way so often you can do with the Word of God, is read it and flip things around in your thinking. But when you keep to the exact words God says in the order that God puts them, what it does, it makes you recognize, again, it pops the person himself out of the seat, and you're looking at the seat of authority. You're not looking at the man. Because it does not matter who it is. He is a minister of God, regardless of who he is, as evil and vile and wicked as Nero, and as good as George Washington. Go ahead. Now, the way you answer that question and clarify it in your mind is to know what he's ministering. He's not ministering righteousness over sin. He's ministering one thing and one thing only. You've got to clear the table from all the things you could put on it that a ruler does. And God sets on there just one thing. And he says, it doesn't matter who it is or how good or evil he is, he always ministers this for me. And he may not know he's doing it for me, but he does it by default because I created the system. I created the entity. And the one thing he ministers is wrath against violence. And as long as he does that, and he will do that, he is the minister of God to thee for good. It's not bringing onto the table anything but that. And so, what this saying it the way he says it does is, it gets you to start to realize that rulers of a government are not ministers of God ever, in the sense, I'm going to go down a little bit different road here than what we were talking about, but by saying that they are ministers of God, and regardless of who they are, doesn't matter, or how vile and evil or how good they are, they all minister this one thing that God wants them ministering. What that does, and this is a beaut, it makes it so that you realize that rulers of a government are not ministers of God in the sense that God has preordained them, or predetermined, or decreed in his eternal counsel of his divine decrees, whatever brand of lapsarianism you may hold to, and I don't expect anybody to know even what the word lapsarianism means, that what it does is it makes you recognize he's a minister of God, not in the sense that God predetermined and decreed that man, person, himself, to be in that position, in that office. He didn't decree the person, such as Barack Obama. God never chose Barack Obama. We, the people of the United States, chose him. God didn't come down and have angels kind of stand in voting booths and flip switches when you went to vote. And he didn't come down in his spirit and start giving you unctions here and there and manipulate the vote. God does not manipulate votes. This is true of leaders and rulers who never are voted upon. Ever dawn on people that there are countries in this world where they don't even vote? Some of them, not even bad countries, all that bad. Such as monarchies and oligarchies and things along those lines that may have some decent rulers involved in it. There's others that are horrible. What this is doing is it's saying that God never ever decrees the person. The person is never ordained by God to the position or decreed by God to the position of president or king or governor or mayor or whatever. The word here's what the word minister is directly related to. By the way, what I just described there is the Calvinistic way that most Christians think about governors and rulers and presidents in this country. Most conservative Christian Americans have some residue of Calvinism in them, which says that everything is done by decree. And since everything is done by decree, we get the person God decreed to be our president. That's not what Romans 13 teaches, even sideways. But minister is related to something that God did ordain. People run up there and they'll say, well, the word ordained is used here. I know it is. And minister is connected with it. And I want you to see that connection. And we'll see if we can run through it real quick before we take our break. Minister is directly related to the fact that God did indeed ordain something. Because the ruler of a government, being this minister of God, is related to what God did when he established human government after the flood. You go back and recognize that, okay, we put our little cartoon chart up here once again. You cross this line, you cross the line from the flood, from the old world order to the new world order. God fractured the power into powers, plural. And that's when Paul brings in the terminology ordained and ordinance, right? He doesn't talk about ordain and ordinance before the flood. He ordained the powers that be, and they all contain this ordinance of God, right? The minister, because the ministers, the various rulers of the powers, you can't talk about them in the old world because that's not the way things happen. Human government wasn't instituted until Genesis chapters 8, verse 15 and following. And so these rulers, as ministers of God, are connected to something that God ordained. That's one of the beauties of why the word minister is here. Even when you think about a pastor, myself, I've been ordained. I was ordained by a church, which is where pastors all get ordained in a particular church. But you usually, ordination is something you think of a minister does. And you can't hardly even talk about ordination and explain it without using that word minister. Well, that's something a minister does. Well, a ruler of a government, being the minister of God, is related to what God did when he fractured the power into powers. So if you think your way back, and this is what you've got to do, and folks, this is not something that I would have expected you to be able to do back when we were in Romans 4, Romans 5, but we're not there. We're adult sons now in the education. You've got your Bible right in front of you. You don't have to turn the page. All you got to do is think, and in a way, think backwards. And if you think back through the information you've been given, you'll find the connection, and God expects you to find it. Going backwards, this minister of God is one of the rulers of verse 3, right? And that ruler, being an office, not any particular person, but the office. That's why he says, for rulers. Rulers in a governmental situation are rulers who hold an office. So you have that ruler, that one in office, in a position of rulership. That rulership office is in existence by virtue of there being government in the first place that's designed by God and vested by God with the capacity to keep man's violence under control. Now what I've done is I've just taken you back to verse 2 and the ordinance of God. And that ruling office, that ruling office contained in a government that keeps man's violence in check was what? Ordained by God. Ordained of God to be the means of keeping man's violence in check so that God can carry out his business in the long term. So therefore there is By thinking your way back up, you come up to be connected with the word ordained. The powers that be are ordained of God. It would not be any surprise then that somewhere as you pull your 3x5 card down to find that they are the minute, that the ones who sit in those positions of those powers that be that God ordained could be called the ministers of God. There's your connection. It's connected with the word ordained, but not in a Calvinistic sense. There is a natural connection with and reason for why God calls a ruler of government the minister of God. Because the truth of the matter is the word minister does connect with the term ordained. Remember that the word ordained, I'm not going to put it up here. I don't even know if I could find the little chart on it anymore. But when we talked about the word ordained, look back up into verse 1 again. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be, here's where he fractured them, are ordained of God. And when we talked about the word ordained, I told you that it was interesting that Noah Webster in his 1828 dictionary of the English language defined the word ordained this way: to set, to establish in a particular office. To ordain is to set and to establish in a particular office, hence, he says, to invest with a ministerial function. To invest with a ministerial function. And that doesn't just mean the clergy, that means anyone who has been ordained, or anything that has been ordained is there as being established in a particular office. He doesn't say establishing a particular man. He says it establishes a particular office and invests it with ministerial function. It's going to carry out the wishes and the desires of the one who ordained it. Therefore, God never ever preordains the person. And this is very critical. God never preordains the person who occupies a governmental office. Rather, he has ordained, listen to this, what has he ordained? The what? The power. He ordained the office. He didn't ordain the person. He ordained the office, and whoever happens to sit in that office or occupy that office is a minister of God, not by virtue of who they are, but by virtue of what has been ordained and that office has been ordained of God. That's why the terminology matches. He's a minister of God. The office he holds was ordained of God. God never ordains the person. Rather, he ordains the office in which the person occupies. And because he did that, it can then be properly said that a ruler, no matter who he or she is indeed the minister of God. That's what's going on there. And that's why that terminology is so critical. In other words, he occupies a particular office established by God, and because of that, the office is invested with a ministerial function. Let's end with this, and very simply, to put it simple and brief, God ordained the office, not the person. Or you could say it this way, and it may not be the best way to say it, but sometimes it gets the idea across well enough. God ordained the what. He did not ordain the who. God ordained the what. He did not ordain the who. A government ruler is not an ordained minister in any Calvinistic, Arminian way whatsoever. And I'll end with this. It doesn't matter one whit to God who the man is. Doesn't matter. By virtue of occupying the office, he becomes a minister of God. Doesn't matter to God who the ruler is, and it should never matter to the Son either. In the sense that he's going to do anything about it. Well, I think that's good enough for now. We'll take our break right there. When we come back, we're going to attempt to finish verse 4 tonight in our next session, but we'll take a break right there, and we'll come back in about 5 minutes and pick it back up. So take a breather.